this is what we're doing at the Journey, just to kind of give you a picture. We do church planting. So we're getting ready to plant our fourth church. We'll turn 7 years old next week, our 7-year anniversary. We're getting ready to plant our fourth church out in Wentzville. Now, this is a different one than we've ever planted. It's just a guy from our staff that went and is planting a church out there. And he is going to be coached and trained and things of that nature. So we're really big into church planting. But also, probably the kind of the leading edge of what we're doing are house churches in marginalized neighborhoods. And James, why don't you raise your hand there? James has been huge on that, along with Josh. But James gets a lot of crazy. The most fierce relational evangelist I've ever seen, just unbelievable. And so they just walk in neighborhoods and meet people, and they've done incredible things in Forest Park Southeast, and James hopes to go to the Metro East and do the same thing. So he's just got a big vision. So we've seen some success with that. And then also we do campuses, which are sites of the Journey. And we hope that about half of our campuses become autonomous church plants. So we're kind of using the campuses, hopefully, to become church plants one day, because it's a management nightmare to have them on. I really don't want to do that the rest of my life. So anyway, that's my problem, though. So we're going to work from Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. And I'm supposed to, what's the title? Do we have a title? Be helpful to know since I'm going to speak on it. Whatever it is, mobilizing your church to mission, I think is what I'm supposed to talk about. And we'll get there. Acts chapter 6, verses 1. It says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose among the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Procurus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And they set these before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." So I've been studying the book of Acts since I was a new Christian, and I will have been a Christian 21 years coming up. And I was taken immediately with the early church, and I thought, even as a new believer, and we had a great church, became a Christian, Second Baptist Church in Marion, Illinois, about 2 hours south of here. Great church, but I just longed for what was happening in Acts, and I'm sure all of you, no matter all the wonderful things that are going on in your churches and your ministries, you look at that and you compare it to the book of Acts, and there's the potential to get a little discouraged. And so, you know, I'd read Acts 2, you know, how the early church devoted themselves to teaching and fellowship and prayer, and they took communion together, and they took meals in their homes together, and they rejoiced, and they had favor in the city, so much so that people day by day by day were coming to Christ. And I thought, as a young man, I thought, that's what I want to give my life to. I want to see that happen. And you see the early church, and it wasn't just a Book of Acts thing. We see what happened in the whole Roman Empire, where Christianity took root, and it went from this small, insignificant sect to the most dominant religion in the Holy Roman Empire in just a few years. And it's absolutely unexplainable, actually, how that happened. I don't know how you explain that apart from the supernatural work of God. But that's what happened to the church. Now, what I want to do in the first part of this is kind of tell you why that stopped, okay? And then the second part, how we can recapture it. Okay, so how did the church stop? How did verse 7 stop happening? The word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied. How did that stop? Okay, and then how do we get back on that? So that's where we're going. There are hindrances to missionality, being on mission. in every age, the church has to fight certain battles, and actually these battles come up. So just because I list them, and it seems like I'm going chronologically, and I am going through church history, these continue to revisit themselves. They may apply to you differently. But the first thing the church had to deal with, quite honestly, is theological heresy. That was the first hindrance to the church being on mission. And, you know, doubts about the deity of Christ. And all heresy is just, you know, twisted truth, basically. And so what did the church fathers do with Arianism, for instance, that Jesus was created, not eternally God? Well, they came up with this creed that you should know. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, eternal begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of lights, very God of very God, begotten, not made, there in AD 325. What was that about? The church was responding to heresy because the church was getting on off mission because of theological heresy. Okay? So that was the challenge of the early church. Now, we have that challenge now. Okay? That's not a new challenge, or not just an old challenge. It's a current challenge. But that was the first thing that you saw the church get off mission with, was theologically, and it caused them to cease to grow and cease to influence the culture. Second thing that happened to the church is, that hindered the church from mission, was this idea of controlling things through politics. Now, I know we don't deal with that today at all, but they dealt with it then. It was very good that the church fathers had enough authority to really kind of impose these creeds upon the church. Impose is not a great word, but they had the authority, the respectability to say, this is what we think the scripture teaches, and the church responded. That was a good thing. The problem was, you get into the 6th century, you have two cities now vying for power. You have Rome and Constantinople. Constantine had moved the capital from Rome to there. So you had these two cities vying for power. Things got really political. And so what Pope Gregory did was he tried to gain absolute power, and he really tried to curtail the power of the Eastern Church there where Constantine had moved the capital. And around 1000 AD, the Catholic Church excommunicated the Eastern Church. And so you had this divide between Catholic and Orthodox churches, kind of the first major split. And so the church divided because of control. The church became political because of this desire to control. The same influence that the church fathers had to make creeds and to straighten out heresy turned out to be bad because they begin to use that power to wed church and state, and all kinds of crazy things happen like this. In the 11th century, Gregory the 7th makes Henry the 4th, the emperor of the Roman Empire, stand in the snow for 3 days so that he could gain forgiveness. There's some thoughts for your deacons there if you want to straighten them out. In the 14th century, Boniface the 8th literally made people carry two swords, one symbolizing political power, one symbolizing spiritual power. So the wedding of the church and the state. The church became corrupt because of control, because of politics. Some of you probably watch, you know, around Easter, Christmas, St. Peter's Cathedral, when they do the Mass, the beautiful cathedral there, that was paid for by people giving money to indulgences, trying to get their relatives, their dead relatives, out of hell. The church just got off track, right? And we know this is Protestants. It makes sense because Martin Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Melanchthon, all these guys tried to right the church and say, okay, we're off. The power thing has corrupted us. We've gotten off theologically again. Let's restore it. Martin Luther, 95 Theses, launched this little movement of ours, right? And the church got back on track theologically. But, as big a fan as I am of the Reformation, they continued to use power and political means. So though the theology got corrected in many ways, the power and control thing continued. And so the church became more and more wedded to political means and lost its spiritual power. Now, the next stage in church history, the 16th through the 20th century, this is the age of the confessions, right? The Westminster, the Heidelberg Catechism, Second London Baptist, the Abstract of Principles, all these confessions to articulate the Christian faith. Now, let me ask you a question. Why were these confessions written? What was the purpose of them? What was the purpose of these confessions? Distinction. From who? From Rome. Wrong answer. From who else? From Christians. Presbyterians. We got the Westminster, right? The Second London. We're the Baptist. So the church began to distinguish itself not just from Catholics, but from each other. This is the second major hindrance to mission, a churched culture, where we all basically are lightly Christianized. There's churches everywhere. And our main deal as a church, the way we stand out, the way we put ourselves forth, the way we distinguish ourselves, the way we identify ourselves, is through our confession. And our confession is, we're not like those guys down the street. Now, is there a need for a good confession? Absolutely. Absolutely. So I'm not against confession. I'm simply pointing out the reality of the purpose of those confessions. It was to distinguish Christian churches from one another with no thought as to what was going on in the culture that Pastor Eric just talked about. Mission was something we did in other countries. My own tradition, Southern Baptist, Foreign Mission Board, right? They just changed the name about 10 years ago, right? Used to be the Foreign Mission Board. Now it's the International Mission Board. But mission was basically seen, once we were able to convert a few Indians at Southern Baptist, our original meeting, 1845 in Augusta, Georgia, that's when the Foreign Mission Board was established. But there was a provision for a home mission board, but that was basically, we need to win these natives here, these American Indians. But the focus for the most part for Southern Baptists, every other denomination, is missions was outside of the United States. Mission was outside of your city. We go to do evangelism out there, and we distinguish ourselves here by our theology, by our practice, by our polity, by our confession. And the church began to lose sight of the fact that we needed to plant churches here. Now, I'm overgeneralizing and reducing. I know there's examples of how, especially Southern Baptist planted churches, I get that. But when I came to St. Louis, and I would talk to people about planting a church, the big question was, why? Why would you do that? There's churches everywhere. And I thought, that's right. That's right. But I went and visited these churches. And you would have these huge buildings with seating 800 people with 20 elderly women meeting in the building. Nothing wrong with elderly women. I love my grandma, okay? But meanwhile, all these young people are moving back in the city to churches that aren't there because all the churches moved out to the suburbs, right? So there needs to be new churches everywhere, but specifically in the urban core of St. Louis. But I had to convince people, why? Church culture. Why would you plant a church? I remember when Trey, sitting back there, went out to St. Charles. That's the big thing. Why do we need another church? And he would show statistics like 7 out of 10 people in St. Charles don't go to church, right? Shocking to people. It's true. It's true. So, point is this. That hinders mission. That hinders our people from thinking they need to be involved in mission because they go, well, there are churches everywhere. Well, they are, but they're empty. Or they're full and they're ineffective. Or they're full and they're heretics. That's a big deal. Okay, next one. The neglect of the corporate dimension of salvation. Now, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Any egg people in the house? Any chicken people in the house? Who knows? What produced the social gospel movement of the 19th and 20th century? Was it because those guys were compromising the gospel? Or was it because the church had so reduced the gospel? Which came first? Was it a response? Or, you know, we can argue it, but the point was this. The social gospel movement was basically a redefinition of what sin was. Sin went from being something personally where you offend God and incur his wrath and judgment. Sin went from personal to structural. And so it redefines sin, which means you redefine salvation. So the way people are saved, the way people are, you know, reconciled is we do a bunch of ministry for poor folks. And we worry about social needs. Schleiermacher and all of his kind did that. And I think they did it as a reaction to the church, I'll tip my hand, not talking about salvation the way the Bible talks salvation. Eric got into this a little bit. But we are saved, not just our souls, and then we get to die and go to heaven. We are saved to literally be a sign of the kingdom where we are. All of Jesus' miracles were never like naked, raw, like displays of power. They were all related to putting back what should be. Blind eyes seeing, leprosy being cured, right? Healing people getting to eat. All those things are the way things should be. Okay, so if we're going to participate in the kingdom, part of what that is we're going to do works like that. We're helping people who are hungry. We're clothing people who are naked. We are doing these things not as a way to bring Jesus back faster, but as a way to show, like Eric said, I love it. It's the trailer for the full-length movie. We're sign of the kingdom as we do those things. But evangelicals lost that, and they just made it about personal salvation, die and go to heaven, and that's where all of our evangelism strategies came out. Meanwhile, our cities are crumbling. Poverty is rampant. All of our churches suddenly feel called to go out to the suburbs, right? For a lot of reasons, because that's where all the people moved, especially the white people. So we go out there, we leave the city, and people suddenly, and the cities are now Muslim and Hindu, and all the cults come in. And all, what happened? Well, the church abandoned them. Why? Well, it's easier in the suburbs. Yeah, partly. All the people moved out. Yeah, partly. Partly is we neglected to understand that the gospel is not just personal, it's corporate. We participate with God corporately as he is restoring the world. Now, I don't know how that works. We can get into that in the Q&A time. But there is a corporate dimension to salvation. Now, listen to this from Richard Stearns. He's the current, I think he's president of World Vision. This is from a book called There Is a Hole in Our Gospel. Anybody read that? It's pretty challenging. I don't agree with everything in it, but I don't agree with everything except the Bible. So this is pretty good. He says, proclaiming the whole gospel encompasses tangible compassion for the sick and the poor, as well as biblical justice. Efforts to right the wrongs that are so prevalent in our world. God is concerned about the spiritual, physical, and social dimensions of our being. Parenthetical thought. Because sin affects all of that. Sin affects everything. So why wouldn't salvation touch everything? Okay? The whole gospel is truly good news for the poor. I.e. Isaiah 61, Luke chapter 4. And it is the foundation for the social revolution that has the power to change the world. And if this was Jesus' mission, it is also the mission of all who claim to follow him. It is my mission, it is your mission, and it is the mission of the church. So somehow you have got to grapple with the reality of what is the gospel in all of its forms with relationship to us personally and corporately. N.T. Wright has written a ton of stuff on the corporate nature of salvation. Here's N.T. Wright's problem, in my opinion. He neglects the personal. He doesn't like to talk about substitutionary atonement. He doesn't like to talk about blood. He doesn't like to talk about justification the way the reformers did. N.T. Wright basically says the reformers were wrong. That's what he's saying. You get underneath it, that's what he's saying. But he's got some great stuff about the corporate. How are you going to deal with Wright about that? Because he's the one that's really leading the way there. How are you going to talk about Jesus died for our sins, that the means of salvation is grace through faith? Personally, every man, every woman, every child needs to repent and believe the gospel personally for their sins to be covered. How are you going to talk about that and talk about, by the way, we've got a broken city? How does the gospel work in it? You've got to develop a theology for that. I can't do it for you. You have to figure that out. And you say, why? You know, we don't have that problem where I live. Well, I get that, but if you live in anywhere in and around a city, specifically this city, I just have to believe when you drive down into some of the broken areas of the city, God tweaks your heart a little bit. or certain areas of your town. We don't have any of those folks in our church. Well, I got to believe when you drive by the trailer park, I got to believe. So what's your theology about that? That means you're going to have to read. You're going to have to read N.T. Wright. You're going to have to wrestle with his view of justification. You have to wrestle with all these things. But you have to develop a corporate view, I think, of salvation that's not only personal. It's not less than personal, but it's more than that. We'll tease out that more in the Q&A. The next challenge, and I think this is probably the most current challenge other than the individualistic salvation piece, is consumerism, the hindrance to mission. The church has become distracted because of consumerism. Consumerism is basically this. It's the belief that the free choice of the consumer should dictate the economic structure, system of a society. Basically, it's this. It's the belief that I should get the best bang for my buck. Okay? It's the idea is, where can I go to give the least and gain the most? Right? Consumeristic people are exclusively devoted to their own agendas, plans, and preferences. Now, here's your problem and my problem. That's our churches. That's our deacons. That's some of our staffs. That is what it means to be a person, I think, in the 21st century, specifically in America. We've been marketed to our whole lives, told that we can have it our way, and we believe it. And so why is that a problem? Here's the problem. People shop for churches. And they go to the churches that they think will meet their felt needs. And then when they land at a church finally, they engage in ministries that only address their felt needs. Who are the parents that are going to be a part of your youth ministry? The ones that have kids in the youth ministry normally, right? Or children ministry, name your deal. These people will also only give to things that they think address their felt needs. Okay, so you want to talk about getting off mission. If you've gathered a bunch of people in your core group or in your church or leaders who basically are like that, you're not going to be on mission. Because they're going to be constantly vying for whatever their felt need is. They're a one-item voter. They're always coming back to whatever their deal is, and they totally take the church off mission. And if you're not careful as a leader, you'll pay too much attention to them and let them guide the ship. And then the inmate is run the asylum, right? So that's a huge hindrance to mission. So let me repeat it. Control through politics. Or heresy first. Control through politics. Church culture. Privatized view of salvation that neglects the corporate. And consumerism. Now, if you look under the hood in your church, I almost guarantee you're going to have at least a couple of those that you have to contend with. So what do you do about it? How do you deal with it? Well, that's where this text comes in. Look in Acts chapter 6. Verse 1. I love verse 1. In these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose. Let me explain that, because I know you guys never experienced that in your churches. A complaint is when somebody is whining about something they want from the church. Okay? Just in case you need a definition. In this case, widows were being overlooked. It seems to be some kind of racial thing in the text. We won't go into that. Eric, I think, did a good job of addressing that. But what I want you to see in this text are a few things. One, church structure is always a reaction to needs. And whenever that gets twisted, you're in trouble. When the church structure exists for itself, or because we've always done it that way, and it's not mobilized and flexible enough to meet, need meeting in its orientation, who says it? McManus says the spirit, in most churches, the spirit submits to the structure, where really what's supposed to happen is the structure is supposed to submit to the spirit, right? It always, in the book of Acts, it always is flexible, right? The church structure. And that's exactly what is happening here. There was enough flexibility to deal with this need that was, there was a real need. It wasn't just a complaint, like we hear complaints about the color of the carpet or, you know, the music being too loud or too long or too whatever. it was a legitimate deal. People, and it was, I think it was a racial deal. So that's the first thing. So what do you do? What do you do when you're in a church where folks are off mission or they're not living up to their full redemptive potential? What do you do? Well, look in verse 2 with me. I love this. It says, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. What are they doing here? They're casting vision. What are they trying to do? They're trying to organize the church for effective ministry. They're calling people together and saying, we have a need, but there is a problem. We are not organized to meet this need. We have to organize to be effective. You know, the main issue here is, in the early church, they didn't have this huge distinction like we have to fight between clergy and laity. Well, you're the pastor, you're the staff person, you're the leader, you do the ministry, we sit and clap and encourage you and throw money at you, right? Or at the program that you started, or at the building we need to build, or whatever. That's the mentality. I remember this. When I lived in Kansas City, I used to go to Kansas City Chief games. And that was an interesting experience. I never went to a Kansas City Chief game that I didn't break up a fight at a Kansas City Chief game. True story. And what would happen is, I mean, it's this humongous, like if you're up in the nosebleeds, you have to walk many stairs. And I would just notice these people at these Kansas City Chief games, these guys that hadn't missed a meal in a while, if you catch my drift, with nachos and like these tall glasses of beer and popcorn and just eating. And it was just so ironic to me because, like, we were playing the Broncos. I think when I was thinking about us, the Broncos, when Elway was playing, and the Chiefs defense is on the field like the whole time. They're so tired. And this guy up here is just cheering them on. Go hang in there. And I thought, this is so interesting. Here you have a guy in desperately need of exercise, cheering on a bunch of guys in desperately need of rest. And I just thought to myself, that's the church, right? You have a bunch of people out here going, go, pastor, go do it. We're dying here. What is that about? That's the non-distinction between the laity and the clergy. That's the distinction, actually. And the early church didn't have to contend with that. And so they organized unto that. They really believed in the priesthood of the believer, that God's people are gifted. And they sought to give vision to that and say, we're going to organize to meet these needs, and here's how we're going to do it. When somebody says, well, the church ought to be doing something about that, and they said, yes, you're exactly right. So do something. You're the church. Right? All right, so you organize for effective ministry, and then you empower diaconal ministry. Now look in verse 3. Therefore, brothers, they say, pick out among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Verse 5, And what they said pleased the whole congregation. They chose all these guys to do it. And then in verse 6, they set them before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. I know some of you are dealing with this, but this doesn't mention deacons, but everybody kind of goes back to it and says this is where the first deacons, at least the function of it, came into being. And I think that's right. But somehow, we've got to be able in our churches in an appropriate way. And depending on your context, you can't just go blow the whole thing up and go, I'm not going to the hospital anymore. I'm announcing it. You can't. That's not going to go well for you if you do that in some churches. You have to figure out, though, how you can empower people to do the crisis needs of people. If I went to Southwest Baptist and Midwestern. I just finished up at Covenant with my doctorate. In all of those contexts, this is what I see more times than not in pastors. This huge desire to feel important. And I have it in myself. But a lot of times, how this is expressed in a local church is they tie everything to themselves. And so they insert themselves to be needed. So somebody goes in the hospital, they love it, even though they, you know, under their breath, pray in precatory psalms against the person who's in the hospital. On the way to the hospital, there's part of them that goes, I love it that they need me. I love it that they call me. I love it that when something's going wrong, I'm the person they look to. Now, there's some of that in all of you as a leader. I guarantee it. Because you're a fallen, sinful human being who doesn't get your approval from Jesus like you should, so you're getting it from your people. I get that. What I'm saying is that thing in you will keep you from empowering people. Your need to be needed. Your need, I'm not talking about liked necessarily. That's part of it. Your need to be in the center of everything. To basically, hitch everything to you. You're the hub, everything else is the spoke. Will keep you from empowering people. If the main teachers here would have said that, hey, we got to be involved in everything, I don't think verse 7 happens. Verse 7 happens, disciples continue to increase, the church continues to grow, because they empowered people to do these crisis event needs. So what that looks like for you is different in your context. I'll just tell you, we have a large church, but I still go to the hospital. I still do counseling every week, usually multiple times a week. I still have non-Christian friends, okay? I still pursue all those relationships. But I can't be the point guy for all that. And I've had to learn, much to my own, because I love to be needed. I have had to learn to push those things out and organize a church and get other people who are better at organizing than me, which just about anybody is better than organizing stuff like that than me, and let them have full sway to develop systems of care and not just tie all the care needs to me or to our care pastor, right? So you've got to figure that out in your situation, right? You've got to figure out, how do you empower the Sunday school class to go see the person when they're sick? And how can you train the person who's sick to not feel like they're being defrauded because you're not there? How do you do that? Good luck with that. That's what you have to do, though. Unless you want to be totally distracted and consumed with crisis events that keep you from doing the next thing I'm going to tell you, which is prioritizing the pulpit ministry. Because that's exactly what they did in verse 4. In verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, this gets criticized in seminaries. Who do you think you are? You just preach? That's all ministry is? They have whole classes deconstructing that. I get that. And what they're saying is true. But I'm afraid in our emphasis to be servant leaders and be all things to all people, and I'm afraid in our desire to adapt to church culture, we have lost the preeminence of the pulpit. Because if you're going to mobilize your church to be on mission, and you're going to get them to adopt a neighborhood like these guys want you to, and mobilize your people to come down and give up a Saturday, if you're going to plant churches, if you're going to have vision to do if you're going to do anything, it starts in the pulpit. And if it's not in the pulpit, I think Howard Hendricks used to say, if it's a mist in the pulpit, it's a fog in the pew. If it's not clear from the pulpit, your people are not, you got to beat this stuff into their head all the time, which means you have to have enough time to study so that when you get up there, it's not leftovers. It's not, oh man, I've been a tough week. I was in the hospital 40. I get that. There's certain crazy weeks, but you know what? You know what that means? If you're going to stand behind the sacred desk, that means you forsake some sleep. You miss some meals. You don't compromise your family, but you compromise your own free time so that when you get up, you have something to say. You have the text. You're exegeting the Bible. You're teaching the Bible, not just self-help principles. You're teaching the Bible, but you're also, the vision that God has given you leaks through every sermon. And it grabs people by the heart and says, you have to follow Jesus to lost and hurting people. And that only comes through prayer. They said, we're going to give ourselves to prayer and to the minute. So it's prayer and study. Well, how much should I pray and how much should I study? You should never stop praying and studying all week for your sermon. All the time you're thinking, all the time you're praying. And the priority of the pulpit ministry and the lack of that is the main reason why churches aren't on mission. We blame our people. We blame our buildings. We blame our context. The problem is mostly us. We're cowards. We're afraid to offend people. We're afraid that we're going to hurt somebody's feelings and give a lot of money. And we're just not Acts 6. And so somehow, it's got to be a Holy Spirit work, we have to recapture what it means to lead God's people by teaching the scripture, by the vision coming through the text, through our voice. We've got to recapture that. And you see this in Acts 6. And I love verse 7, because what happened? Let's read it again. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. What does that mean? Influential people in the city. The priests were very influential. So he's talking about the priests, but he's talking about more than the priests. He's saying the main influencer of the city were affected by the gospel ministry of the local church. And we can measure it, you can say, well, we added two services and we did all that. Here's how you really measure things, I think, in a way that is normally not measured. How many influential people in your community know about your church? I don't mean know that it sits on a certain acreage. I mean are impacted by it. They've heard about it. They've heard the good deeds that are going on. They've heard about what's happening. That's how we should measure ourselves in our city. Doesn't mean we take our cues by what the culture thinks, but it simply means a church that's growing, reaching people, disciples are being made, the whole city knows about it. And if you were to leave, they would weep because of the work that God has done in your church. All right, so organize for effective ministry, empower diaconal ministry, and prioritize the pulpit. That's what we see in Acts 6. Organize your church in such a way, the big idea is you organize your church in such a way that it's able to flex and meet the needs. And that the Spirit is not submitting to your church structure, but that your church structure is constantly submitting to the Spirit, because the leaders of the church are submitting to the Spirit. And the leaders of the church are not just going to every conference and figuring out every cool new trick to grow your church or to do whatever. They're actually praying together. They're actually seeking God for fresh bread. That's what it's supposed to be like. All right, I'll stop.